pray. Amen. You can open up your Bibles with me to Ezekiel chapter 19. Are you guys excited about Ezekiel? I know I am, as we continue to make our way through the book. It's just amazing the nuances that you find when you settle down and really start looking at what does God have in here and what were the purposes that it was written. And Ezekiel certainly has been full of those kind of nuances, and we get to some great aspects in these later chapters. A couple of things. First of all, if you're visiting with us tonight, we want to welcome you. It's our prayer that you've already been blessed by the time that we have praised and worshiped our living God. We believe that God is alive. We believe that His Word is alive. We believe that Jesus died upon the cross for our sins, and that if we will repent, that He will forgive us of our sins and change us and turn us into the men and women that He wants us to be. We believe that He rose from the grave and He is alive today, and He is intimately involved in our lives, especially when we invite Him. When we say, Lord, we want you here, we want you involved. Jesus is not going to force His way into anyone's life, but if you will give Him that invitation, your life will be greatly blessed by that. We ask a couple things, that you would remain seated during the time of the study, unless you have an emergency and you got to deal with it. And cell phones, pagers, let's just check them one more time. If you brought one in, if you think it's possible that that thing is on, go ahead and check it now. Make sure that it is off. Growth Spurts Children's Ministry has a play this coming up Friday. I don't have a sheet of anything that's in front of me. So I guess call the church office if you're interested in that. Kristen, are you here? Palisari? Yes, come on up. This is Kristen Palisari. Her dad is one of the pastors on staff. And she has been in Croatia for a while. And you're getting ready to go back. So you've been here taking a break for a while. So we have sent her out as a body. Tell us a little bit about what you do in Croatia.
Well, the Lord has opened up some amazing opportunities for us to share the gospel in Split, Croatia. He gave us a cafe that's located near a couple high schools. And so we have hundreds of high school students that come into our cafe on a regular basis that we get to share the gospel with. He's also opened up an opportunity for us to do an English club at a local elementary school. So we go there once a week and teach the kids English. And then we invited them to the cafe a couple weeks ago for a party, a Christmas party. And we were able to share the gospel with all of them. So he's opened up some amazing doors. And I thank you guys for your prayers. It's been amazing to know that you're praying for us. And it's been cool to see the Lord work.
What is it like ministering there now? This is former Eastern European.
Yeah, it's Eastern Europe, so it's a former Yugoslavia. They estimate that 0.9% of the people there are believers. So less than 1% of people there are believers. So the ground is really hard. My roommate is a Croatian girl, and when she got saved, her parents beat her. She's an adult, but her parents beat her. She lost her job. She's been walking with the Lord for like 15 years, but her parents still just practically disown her anytime she does anything. So it's pretty intense. It's almost like converting in a Muslim culture, but the Lord is moving and people are hungry to hear the gospel.
Awesome.
So, yeah.
Okay, well, wonderful. And Kristen will be out back if you want to talk to her more just about the work that she's doing. Got a table back there?
On the weekends, yeah.
On the weekend. This weekend, you're going to have the table up there. All right,
yeah.
So when you see her out there, you'll know what it's about. We want to pray for you.
Thank you.
All right, Father, we lift up Kristen to you. Lord, we're just blessed that you have raised up people from within the church with a heart to go out and share the gospel, even in hard and difficult places. Lord, sometimes we forget that people are paying the price for their faith, that they are serving and following you, even though it costs them dearly. May we never take our faith for granted. May we serve you with all diligence, even as these do. And we pray for Kristen, we pray that you'd bless her as she continues to go before, open up doors. And we thank you for the continued work that you are doing, and we pray you keep her safe as she's there as well. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
All right. Thank you. We also have a Kentucky team that's going to be leaving to go to Kentucky. And I guess all of the group couldn't get together. I was going to have them come up and kind of have you meet this team. As far as I understand, they're going to be working with some ministries that are there, as in the possibility of us getting more involved with them. So I think there's four of them that are going. So as we pray for our teaching tonight, we want to lift up the Kentucky team. They'll be leaving here pretty soon, and just to have God open up doors. in Kentucky, of all places, I think, Daniel Boone. That's all I can do. All right, with that said, and your Bible's open to Ezekiel chapter 19, we're going to try to do 19, 20, and 21 tonight. We'll see. Let's pray, and we'll begin. Father, we are blessed again to be able to open up our Bibles and read what you have said. Lord, we trust your word. We trust you. You have been speaking to us out of these passages written 500 years before the time of Christ, almost 600 years before the time of Christ. And yet they speak so diligently to us as to where we are living and what we are going through. And we pray that that would continue to be the case, that even as we look at your word tonight, that we would be encouraged by what we find here. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I believe that there's no one that has been as maligned as God. God is altogether full of compassion, mercy. The Bible says that he is altogether gracious, merciful, compassionate, and kind. And on top of all of that, that if you ever approach God, if your heart is right in saying, Lord, forgive me for what I've done, God will never turn you away. God will always give you compassion. You could not find an individual that you could gain more mercy and compassion from than God himself. Not only that, though, God also loves you. And we say that a lot. God loves you. He's got a plan for your life. We say it so much that I think we get inoculated to it a little bit. Let me just put it a little bit different way. God cares about you. He cares about your tears. He cares about your struggles. He honestly cares for you and wants the best ultimately for you and for the kingdom of God. God wants your life to count for something. He wants to be glorified in the midst of your life. And God's care for you doesn't have any kind of self-seeking to it. Because there's nothing that I could give God. What do I have to offer God? What is there that God needs from me? God isn't up in heaven saying, you know what, I'm going to go ahead and love Robert and help Robert out and care about his struggles and care about his difficulties because I'm going to get something back from him. There's nothing. God goes, I'm going to help him out, but I ain't going to get nothing because I don't have anything to offer him. And the same thing is true with all of us. God is completely whole without us at all, and yet God has chosen to reach out and love us. Have you ever thought somebody cared for you? Only to find out that they didn't care for you at all. Only to find out that they had other reasons and their own motives for caring for you. You will never find that out about God. God cares for you, loves you, is kind, compassionate, merciful, grace. And on top of that, God is also just. And he's just when we deserve it. When we deserve his justice, that's awesome. And he's just when we deserve it. And he's merciful, even though we deserve justice. Even though we should be punished because God is just, he found a way to remain just and to be compassionate and merciful to us. And that was the cross. That's what makes the cross so incredibly precious to you and I. Because God remains who he is. He remains just, but he has found a way to infuse mercy and grace and compassion into our lives, even though he is altogether just. I am amazed at God's long suffering. We laugh and kid each other about our lack of patience. We grow in patience, it seems, and then we struggle a little bit with patience. God is so patient. He was so patient with the nation of Israel. He has been so patient in my life. And I don't know all the little nuances of your life, but I just have a clue that God's been patient with you as well, that God has been long-suffering and merciful with you. And God would still turn away from his total destruction if they would even now, within a year or two of Nebuchadnezzar destroying Jerusalem, God would still show them mercy and compassion. They would still be taken into captivity. But God would pour out the mercy and the compassion upon them, and they wouldn't have to go through completely what they're going to go through. Chapter 19 is an interesting chapter because it's a lamentation. Now, there is a book called Lamentations, written by Jeremiah. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. It's interesting when they asked who Jesus was, that Jesus said that they said, well, some say you're Jeremiah. Why did they connect Jesus with Jeremiah? Because the Bible tells us he was a man of sorrow. He was acquainted with grief. To see man broke his heart. He could see all of the struggles. We put on our facades. I said it a couple times today. We have our CFO on our building. That's awesome. There's still some struggles going on there. A couple people asked me today, how are you doing? Great, I said. And then I walked away going, I don't know that that was altogether honest. I'm doing all right. You know, I could say I'm doing good. God's blessing, and we're moving forward. We have 100% of our parking lot. That's awesome for all the time that we didn't have those things. I could go on with those kind of things, but I don't know if I'm doing great. We put on those facades, but God sees right through them. Jesus saw the pain and the sorrow and everything that went behind the facades. And he was a man of sorrow. He was acquainted with grief. Jeremiah wept and cried because of the prophecies that he was given. You guys are going to be, your children are going to be killed. Your wives are going to be raped. You guys are going to be in, you're going to be besieged. Famine is going to sweep through this city. You guys are going to resort to cannibalism. And as Jeremiah shared these things, he broke down in tears and was known as the weeping prophet. And then in Lamentations, he again laments all of these things that are happening to him. Ezekiel is not so tender-hearted. We have different, you know, there's different kinds of people. There are different gifts. Ezekiel's more of the tough guy. Ezekiel doesn't weep and cry. Ezekiel says, I told you so. Should have listened to me. That's a little bit more of Ezekiel where Jeremiah, I love J. Vernon McGee says, Jeremiah was like a woman in a man's body. I don't know that I'd go that far as to say that. But he was saying emotionally, she's more like, she's emotionally, he is more like a woman than Ezekiel. But chapter 19, this lamentation in Ezekiel's letter isn't Ezekiel lamenting. It's not Ezekiel shedding tears. I don't want to ruin 24. We'll get to 24 and talk about it. I'll just suffice to say, even when Ezekiel should have cried, he didn't. God forbade him to cry. God said, don't you weep. But here God weeps. Here this lamentation is God's lamentation. It's God crying for the condition of Israel. It's God weeping because these women are going to be raped and these children are going to be killed. There's going to be pestilence and disease and a siege that results in cannibalism. They're going to be taken into captivity and these are his people. And he ended the last chapter by saying, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Why don't you turn and live? God pleaded with them that they would turn and give their lives. I used to say we as preachers beg you to get saved, but I don't know that God's begging you. I kind of take that back now. There's some things I said in my 20s as a pastor that I wish I could just rewind. The good news is nobody can find those cassettes anymore. So I don't think they're on record out there anywhere. God pleads. The more I'm familiar with his word, the more I see the pleading of God with people. Why will you perish? God says. Why not turn and live? And he pleads with them. And this chapter is God's lamentation because he had established them, because he had chosen them while they were, he had established the nation under Jacob and the 12 sons and brought them into Egypt and then brought them out and into the land. And while they were young, God had cared for them and times of the good times where they would serve him and follow him, and then times that they would go back to the gods of the Egyptians by which they came out of. And so God begins to lament here in verse 1 of chapter 19. He says, "Moreover, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel." The princes of Israel, Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, these are the kind of kings, and then Zedekiah. These are the kings during the siege of Nebuchadnezzar. They were not good guys at all. In fact, I think that we could say that they were pretty much jerks all the way down the line. They cared more about their own skin than they cared for the people. And yet God says, take up a lamentation for the priests. I would never think of crying. When I read of Jehoiachin and Jehoiakim and Jehoahaz and Zedekiah, I don't lament for those guys at all. I read what they did and go, jerks. That's what I do. What bad kings, man. But God laments for them. That's just interesting to me. The Bible says that God is more gracious than any man. And I think it's far beyond anything we comprehend or understand. I think that if we could somehow sit in his seat, if we could somehow see what he sees, that we would be nowhere near as gracious as he is. God has been so gracious to let humanity continue on with all of the atrocities that are done and then blamed upon him. If we were in that situation, we might very well have already have destroyed the earth. I think we probably would have. God is more long-suffering than anyone. God is more gracious than anyone. And so he gives us this lament, this lamentation. He says, "What is your mother? A lioness. She lay down among the lions. Among the young lions, she nursed her cubs. She brought up one of her cubs, and he became a young lion. He learned to catch prey and to devour men. The natives also heard of him. He was trapped in their pit, and they brought him in chains to the land of Egypt." Again, these are these kings that he's mentioning. "When she saw that she waited, that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. He roved among the lions and became a young lion. He learned to catch prey and devour men. He knew their desolate places and laid waste their cities. The land with its fullness was desolate. But the noise of his roaring, then the nation set against him from the province on every side and spread their net over him. And he was trapped in their pit, and they put him in the cage of chains, and they brought him to the king of Babylon and brought him in nets, and his voice should no longer be heard on the mountains of Israel. Your mother was like a vine in your bloodline, planted by waters, fruitful and full of branches. Because of many waters, she had strong branches for scepters of rulers. She towered in stature above the thick branches. She was seen at the height amid the dense foliage. But she was plucked up in fury, and she was cast down to the ground, and her east wind dried her fruit. Her strong branches were broken and withered. The fire consumed them. And now she is planted in the wilderness, in a dry and a thirsty land. Fire has come out from a rod of her branches and devoured her fruit. So she has no strong branch, a scepter for ruling. This is the lamentation and has become a lamentation." Now, as God laments the kings, there's something else going on here. And that is God's promise that there would be a king of David, a descendant of David, upon the throne. And now the throne is taken away. And even though the lineage and the bloodline is going to go to Jesus, and Jesus is going to become that scepter, that root of Jesse, now there comes a break because of their sin. God had said all along, if you will follow me and do what I tell you to do, I will bless you and I will go beyond anything that you can imagine. But if you don't, then you're going to be punished for it. God should have punished them a long time ago, but because of his mercy, he didn't. And so now he laments these kings Because he laments where they could be, what they could have within their lives. It's almost in the same way that we might lament a Samson. That we look at all the power and the strength that Samson had. No one is strong as Samson. And yet, he ended up with his eyes burned out, grinding corn in a mill, when he had all of that potential. I think that that's God's lament here. God had done so much for them. They could be doing so much better. And yet they're right at the cusp of being taken captive. Now, chapter 20, he goes on making his case. It's a lengthy chapter. You can look at it. It's got 49 verses in it. He now is going to continue to make his case against Israel by pointing out what they have done wrong. Chapter 21, a little bit shorter, and he ends with a very important point, so I want to try to make it through both of them. So let's go ahead and read through this. Verse 1 of chapter 20. It came to pass in the seventh year of the ninth month of the tenth day of the month that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord, and they sat before me. Now we've seen this in the last few chapters. The leaders of Israel have been beginning to seek Ezekiel out. At first they ignored him. They didn't want anything to do with him. They had their own false prophets. But now they are begun to search him out. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Have you come to inquire of me as I live, says the Lord God? I will not be inquired of by you. They were worshiping and serving false idols. We saw that in our last study. And God said to Ezekiel, Should I allow myself to be inquired of by them if they are going to serve false idols? If they're going to constantly put things in front of them that cause them to sin, should I allow myself to be inquired of them at all, says God? And now as they come to inquire, God says, no. In essence, go ask your false gods who have ears that can't hear and eyes that can't see and hands, but they can't reach out. It speaks to us again of making sure that our heart is clean of idolatry, that we are not resting upon something else, but that we're calling out upon God to meet our needs, because God will meet our needs. But if we're putting other things in front of us, God goes on in verse 4, he says, Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers. Say to them, Thus says the Lord God, On the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob, and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath, saying, I am the Lord your God. Not only had he declared that he was the God of Israel, remember Jacob's name was changed to Israel, but that he was the God of Abraham and that he was the God of Isaac. And that God had promised that to his descendants he was going to give the land of Israel. And that out of those people would come a seed that would bless all nations. It was a tremendous oath that God had given in the way that he would use Israel. In essence, it was the Messiah who would be born in Bethlehem, whose days would be from everlasting. Verse 6, On that day I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into the land that I searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. Israel is nowhere near what it used to be. It is today nowhere near what it used to be, say, 200 or 300 years ago. 200 or 300 years ago, it was a barren, desolate desert that had the Ottomans, the Turks had come in and just taken every tree down. And Israel, in the beginning, the late part of the 18th century, the early part of the 19th century, began to plant trees. The trees began to take root. It began to hold the soil again. But the majority of the soil of the nation of Israel has been washed away. When we go to Israel today, we are not seeing what Joshua saw when he entered into that promised land. It was a forested area that was, you know, the topsoil was absolutely tremendous. It was lush, and because of all of that, it had held the moisture. Areas changed. Tucson has changed. I saw a picture of Tucson with a paddle boat going down the Rialto River. And I thought, ain't no paddle boats going down that now. And it was the sides of the bank were much more lush than anything that we have today. Now, I'm sure we can trace it back to where that water is. I'm sure the water's gone somewhere. Somebody's using that water that used to be there at some point. But Israel has changed tremendously. What we see today, although it is better than it was 200 or 300 years ago, it is not the land of milk and honey that God had given them. He says here, it was the glory of all lands. Then I said to them, each of you, throw away the abominations which are before your eyes, and do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now God says, look, I brought you into this land, and you continue to defile yourself with the gods of the Egyptians. Remember, the gods of the Egyptians, the gods of the Greeks, the gods of the Romans, the gods of the Hittites, were all basically the same gods going by different names. The ancient cultures were following one group by different names, but you can trace them back to being the same gods. And even though over hundreds of years, they may have changed the kind of worship that they had to those gods, they had their roots in the same place. He says, but they rebelled against me, verse 8, and would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name's sake, that I should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them, to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now this is the one of the areas that God is maligned upon. People will say, well, the Bible tells us that God didn't do what he did for Israel because of the nation of Israel. That God did what he did for Israel for his own name's sake. So God's care and love for Israel wasn't really an honest love and care for Israel because God did what he did for his own name's sake. That's a complete misunderstanding of the facts. The facts are is that God loved them. God promised them, if you guys will follow me and be faithful, if I will be your God and you will be my people, you will be blessed beyond measure. And you will be the head and not the tail. That passage is greatly misquoted today. But he told Israel that if you guys would do it, then Israel turned their back upon God. They served and they worshiped false idols. They committed spiritual adultery upon him. God says, you have committed adultery against me under every green tree on every hill in Israel. Remember earlier in Ezekiel, he said there's not a hill in Israel or a tree that you guys have not committed adultery under all of these trees. So when God now says to them, I didn't destroy you for my name's sake, God now was saying to them, I should have destroyed you because you didn't keep your end of the bargain. Your end of the bargain was that you would do these things. You would turn away from them, but you didn't. And God would be justified in destroying them. But if he destroys them now, the world says, where's God's promises to Israel? And God says, well, they didn't keep their end. But these promises are knit with the salvation of all of mankind. The Messiah had to come from Israel. God promised to work with Israel again in the last days. So God, for his own sake, did not destroy them when he had every right to. So when people, again, malign God and say, well, it's because, you know, God's doing this for his own sake. He's not doing it because of a love for them. You're wrong. God is doing it for a love of all of mankind. And what God should have done was destroyed them. But because God is gracious and merciful, God did not destroy them. He says, for his name's sake, there in verse 9. Now in verse 10, he says, therefore, I made them go out of the land of Egypt, and I brought them into the wilderness. And I gave them my statutes, and I showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them, keeps them holy. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbath. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness and consume them. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned under the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. I also raised my hand in an oath to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of the lands. Because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbath, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eye spared them from destruction. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness. But I said to the children of Israel in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers. All along, God's looking for them to repent. If at any point they would turn from these things and repent, then God would not cause them to wander for 40 years in the wilderness, but they just won't do it. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the fact that God gives us space to repent. He gives us time. And all too often, people use the space God gives them to repent for further sin. Had a wife been as unfaithful as Israel was, no one would question a husband for the divorce. Had a husband been as unfaithful as Israel was to God, no one would question the wife for the divorce. But yet God, who took them in, who loved them, who cared for them, who did end up marrying them, who was their husband, is maligned when God says, I will bring judgment upon them. But yet God maintains a certain aspect for his own name's sake and for the sake of the Gentiles. He says, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourself with idols. God just says, stop doing those things. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments and do them. Hallow my Sabbath, and they will be a sign between me and you that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Still, he's pleading with them to begin to do these things. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me and did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. But they profaned my Sabbath. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and I will fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my own name's sake that I should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles in whose sight I had brought them out. I also raised my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries because they had not executed my judgment, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbath, and their eyes were filled with their father's idols. Therefore, I also gave them up to statutes that were not good and to judgments by which they could not live. And I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts, in that they caused all of their firstborns to pass through fire, that I might make them desolate, and that they might know that I am the Lord. This phrase, to pass through fire, is to sacrifice your firstborn child. There were a couple of ways that they did it. The Valley of Hinnom, which is right outside of Jerusalem, was a place that they would sacrifice their children to the false god Molech. He was a god with his outstretched arms, and he was made out of iron. They would place him in coals until he was red hot. Then they would place their children on his arms. And they believed that they gained pleasure for the future, happiness, if they sacrificed their children. They also found in Israel houses with children buried in the walls. These, again, were sacrifices meant to dedicate the house by you sacrificing your firstborn. God is appalled at these things. These were the practices of the heathens. These were the practices of the Hittites. These were the practices of those that lived in Canaan. This is the reason that God removed them. Why did God take the Canaanites out and put Israel there? Why did God nourish them in Egypt for 400 years and then take them out and into Israel? Because God gave the Canaanites 400 years to repent. They didn't repent. And so God drove them out with Israel, brought judgment upon them because they were doing it. And then Israel began to do the same thing for the same purposes that they were judged. It's as if we say, well, I know people get judged for this, but I'm not going to get caught, right? I'm not going to get judged. Somehow thinking that they're going to make it without any of those things happening. Verse 27, therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, is this to your fathers? In this too, your fathers have blasphemed me by being unfaithful to me. When I brought them into the land concerning which I raised my hand in an oath and gave them, and saw all of the high hills and all of the thick trees, and they offered their sacrifices to provoke me with their offerings. There they also set up their sweet aroma and poured out their drink offerings. Then I said to them, what is this high place to which you go? So it is called Bama, which is high place to this day. The high places, the false worship was, the idolatry was committed on high places. There was a time when King Hezekiah drove out idol worship from Israel. There was other kings that did the same thing, by the way. They drove out idol worship. But they only did it partially. They would stop them from worshiping the idols, but then they would begin to worship God on the high hills. So it's like they were willing to go so far, but they weren't willing to completely remove it. They weren't really willing to totally remove it. It's like today when people will half-heartedly follow God. That's what they did. It says in Jeremiah that they repented from the sin of Jeroboam, which was to worship the golden calf, but they didn't stop worshiping on the high places. So to them, it had become a tradition that they would go to the high places, that they would worship there. So they just took away the idols. They started worshiping Jehovah on the high places. And God was appalled at this. God wanted them to worship him according to how he had given them the statutes for them to do so. I think that God is appalled with it the same way. When we say, well, this is the way I worship God. Rather than saying, God, what do you want? How do you want me to live? What do you want me to do? How do you want me to worship you? And people say, well, I worship God this way. Years ago, sitting outdoors with an elderly gentleman that I met right there on the spot, I began to witness to him, and he said, look, pointing to the sky. Maybe you've heard this before. I'm sure you have, to some degree. This is my church. This is how I worship. Well, that's good for you, but that's not how God wants to be worshiped. And you don't get to pick. You've got to say, Lord, what do you want? You're the Lord, and I'm the servant. I'm not the Lord, and you the servant. He goes on to say in verse 28, when I brought them into the land concerning which I had raised my hand an oath to give to them, and saw the high hills. We read that, right? Verse 29? Thank you. 30. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, are you defiling yourself in the manner of your fathers and committing harlotry according to their abomination? This isn't harlotry as in prostitution. It's harlotry spiritually. For when you offer your gifts and make your sons pass through fire, you defile yourself with your own idols even to this day. So shall I be inquired of by you. Now God comes back to, I mean, there's so much here that you forget what God's original question was. Should I allow myself to be inquired of you? And he lays it all out. Now he comes back to it. Should I allow myself to be inquired of you at all, O house of Israel? As I live, says the Lord, I will not be inquired by you. I will not answer you. I will not be inquired by you. What you have in your mind shall never be. When you say, we will be like the Gentiles, like the families of the other countries, serving wood and stone. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out of the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with your face, just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness. So when God says, I will be your God, he says, I'm taking you through hardships. But God is once again going to be the God of the nation of Israel. It is yet in our future that they will receive him as they will receive Jesus as the Messiah. Zechariah 12:10 gives it, lays it out clearly. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness and in the land of Egypt, I will plead my case with you, says the Lord. I will make you pass under the rod. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the country where they dwell. But they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. As for you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God, go serve every one of you his idols. And hereafter, if you will not obey me, but profane my holy name, no more with your gifts or with your idols. For on my holy mountain and on the mountain, the height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel and all of them in the land, they shall serve me. There I will accept them. And then I will require your offerings and the first fruits of the sacrifice together with all of the holy things. God says, I'm taking you out of the land because you're not going to continue to worship your false idols here in the land. Then I'll bring you back in the land. And I will accept you as a sweet aroma and bring you out from the peoples that gathered you out of the countries where you have been scattered. And I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country which I raised my hand in an oath to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all of your doings for which you were defiled. And you shall loathe yourself in your own eyes because of the evils that you have committed. Zechariah 12:10, which I quoted a minute ago, says that they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son. As God pours out a spirit of grace and mercy upon Jerusalem, when they look upon me, God speaking, when they look upon me, whom they have pierced. We know from the New Testament that when they pierced God was when they stuck the spear into Jesus' side and he was pierced there. Now, this is one of many promises of God's restoration of the nation of Israel. Ezekiel's going to get much more detailed about that restoration. And we're going to tell that these promises for the restoration of the nation of Israel are not just when Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah came back and built the temple, a modest temple, and built the walls around Jerusalem. That's only a partial fulfillment of that. There are certain parts of these promises that have never been fulfilled. Israel certainly has gone back into the land. The land has been restored. God's people are there now, as it said. But one of the promises, and we'll see this as we make our way through Ezekiel, the continued is that they will live in peace, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and that they will receive the Messiah. So there's two things that have not been fulfilled. Even though the land has been restored, they're back in the land today, they are not living in peace. We can just watch the news. Anytime Israel's brought up, they are not a people who are living in peace. Therefore, though today, they claim that the Zionist movement was a failure. Because the Zionist movement took all of these promises that were in the Old Testament, restoring the land, restoring the people of the land, restoring peace, and then serving God. And they go through all of them, but they don't have peace. So it's declared that it's a failure because there's no peace. However, God's not done yet. There will indeed be peace. And they will serve Jesus as their Messiah. God is dealing with them for what they've done, but like we've seen happen over and over and over again in the book of Ezekiel, when God begins to talk about his judgments coming against him, he ends the chapter talking about restoration. Because that is, it's so on the heart of God that he just can't get away from it. Even the reason that I believe that God disciplines us or makes things happen in our lives that are bad because we're walking away from him is so that God can bring us back. God even talks in some of the epistles about the destruction of the flesh so the soul can be saved. I believe that there are those that God actually takes physically so that their soul can be saved and they will have eternity. God's always concerned about the individual. He goes on to say, look at verse 43. And there you shall remember your ways and all of your doings with which you have defiled. And you shall loathe yourself in all of your sight. I read that already, didn't I? Because of the evils that you have committed. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, and you have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wickedness. Had God dealt with them according to his wickedness, what would he have done? Completely destroyed them and never restored them as a nation. He says, your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord. Furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face towards the south, preach against the south, and prophesy against the forest land of the south. And say to the forest of the south, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will kindle a fire in you, and shall devour every green tree and every dry tree in you. The blazing flame shall not be quenched, and all the faces from the south to the north shall be scorched by it. This is the land of the Ammonites. The flesh, all flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. Then I said, ah, Lord God, they say to me, does he not speak parables? Now, out of time. Not going to be able to do chapter 21. The last section of this verse here, Ezekiel's being criticized. And now he takes his complaint to God. They're criticizing him because he started talking to them in parables. Because God wanted them to have to dig into it, to discover it. Now they're saying, oh, but you speak in parables, we can't understand you. And so he's being criticized. He now takes his criticism to God. No better place to take criticism than to God, right? If you're being criticized and you're hurt by what people have said, the best place to go with that is God. So Ezekiel does the right thing in going to God here. But may I just say a word to you guys that are going to be going into ministry? God is raising you up, and he's going to call you out. He's going to give you a place to pastor and care for people. People are going to criticize you. They're going to say lies. They're going to say bad things. They're going to say sometimes the truth, which you might not want to hear, which you might not want to agree. Bill Bright, who was the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, had said, in every criticism, there is always a nugget of truth. I found that to be true. I found that even when the criticism is appalling and doesn't fit at all, that somewhere along in there, when I really examine it before the Lord, that I go, yeah, I probably was thinking along those lines to some degree. It's good to examine it, but you've also got to have what I call a duck's back. If you're going to be in the ministry, you got to know the enemy's going to come at you in every way he possibly can. And he's going to take individuals and people, and he's going to stir them up to say things against you. And if you can't take what people say against you and just have it bounce off, then the ministry's not for you. You will be the most miserable person in ministry that you could possibly be if you are affected by what people say. You've got to be able to go, eh. And I am so glad that I came across the Charles Swindoll teaching to young pastors when I was in my 20s, which said just that, that when people say something, you've got to be able to let it hit your back and roll off like a duck. It's got to be like water on a duck's back. It's got to be able to roll off. You take what you can from the criticism, you learn and you grow, because you always want to be learning, you always want to be growing, but you don't let it eat your lunch. Now, a lot easier said than done. A lot easier when people attack me for me to go, eh, when they say something about my kids, eh, a little bit different. These are areas that God will need to deal with you on, but trust me, if you are overly sensitive, if you really get upset and you've got to have everybody happy with you and everything that's done and all your decisions that you make and you don't like criticism and you can't handle it, then that's probably a pretty good sign that you're really not called into the pastorate. Part of the gifting that you've got to be able to have is, maybe a little bit of a thick skin, being able to take what people will say that are completely and totally false and completely and totally unfair. Now, Ezekiel here is upset because they say he talks in parables. It's not too bad, Ezekiel. A lot worse will happen before it's all said and done to poor Ezekiel. But this is one of his first complaints. We'll pick up more of that complaint next week in chapter 21. Let's stand and pray. Father, we are blessed to be able to look into the words that are given here. And Lord, you didn't owe us an explanation at all as to why you have dealt with Israel the way you have dealt with her. And yet you have opened up to us like a book. And you have revealed why you have judged her, and that you could have gone farther and wiped her out, but you didn't. And that here we have the nation of Israel today. This ancient nation, which is still there or back in the land today. And our faith is encouraged by that, and we're blessed by that, because we realize that we make mistakes too, and we need your forgiveness. And you have been gracious and merciful to us when perhaps you should have utterly have wiped us out. You haven't. And we're so thankful for that. We pray that you would let these words sink deeply into our lives and let us walk by your Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, well, I'm behind. I got to get over to the other side within 23 minutes. So if, not heaven, it's in the other side. I hope. Maybe I better drive slow and just not worry about getting over there on time. If you've never given your life to Jesus, there's a prayer room off to my left. Prayer room counselors are there. Just throw yourself on the mercy of the living God. He truly does love you. He wants the best for you. There's no better act that you could do than to call out upon his name. During this last song, after the last song, make your way over there. This coming up weekend, we're going to be having our first of the Christmas teachings. We'll also have our Christmas service. Remember, next Wednesday night is canceled. And then we have four services on Thursday, starting at this campus at 2 o'clock. And then I think it is 4:30. Somebody had yelled that out last week, and I said, nah, you're wrong. They were right. Then the other side, it picks it up at 3, whatever. It's 3:15. You guys look it up. Not whatever, because you don't know when you're going to be there. But 3:15 and 6:30, I think, at the other campus. Great message that we're putting together on God being glorified. Remember, the angel said, glory to God in the highest. And I believe that the star was the glory of God being revealed. We'll talk more about God's glory in our lives and the glory that was brought through Jesus. And this weekend we'll have a study as well, a Christmas kind of a service. So God bless you guys. We'll see you then. I'm going to hand things back over to Paul. He's going to dismiss you, and I'm going to drive very lawfully over to the other campus. God bless you.